Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. And once you're there, let's pray together. Father, I know I need your help this morning and every morning when we come to your word. Just so many distractions in my own heart, Lord, my own sin. We come into this place each week from different contexts, from different situations, Lord. But we're thankful that we can share in Christ together. And we're thankful that we can share in his word together this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would, now that we have sung about your greatness and lifted you up in that way and read your word and shared and encouraging one another together, Father, that now you would just still our hearts and quiet us and allow us to hear from you. For the next few moments, would you do that and just invite God through his Spirit to speak through his word to you? And so, God, we're thankful for your promise that you will indeed do that through your Spirit. And we thank you for the Spirit's help and helping us understand your word and helping us to apply it, Lord, as we take this very practical look today at what it means, what it looks like to be a disciple maker, Lord. I pray that we would evaluate our own hearts, Lord, and that we would respond to you as you call us to do. Father, may we be encouraged today. May we once again just be overwhelmed by your presence and your power and the promise that you have given us and calling us what you have called us to do. So God, help us to just see you and make much of you today through your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I was scrolling through Facebook this past week and came across this picture. It's hard to see because it was posted on Facebook. It's hard to put up. But in this picture are two familiar faces to me, and it's faces that I have not seen in quite a while. They're faces that I have not been able to speak to in quite a while. But the two adults there in the picture are Larry and Linda Everett. Their daughter, Leah Hines, posted the picture this past week, and I have been praying for Larry for some time. Over the past year, he has dealt with some very serious health issues. A couple of times his life was touch and go, and they thought they may lose him, but the Lord has sustained his life. And she was posting this, among other pictures, just from the weekend that they had this past weekend, and talking about how blessed she was and how good God is, and they've got a son playing football and some different things. And then this picture popped up, and she said, I was blessed to see my mom and dad doing what they love most, and that is pouring into young lives. When I think back to the earliest lessons that I learned about the scriptures, the earliest lessons that I learned about the Lord, Larry and Linda are in those memories. Whether it was in the Sunday school class that they taught me in the fourth and fifth grade, or it was in their home. I can tell you more about the home that they used to live in. I don't know if they still live there or not. I can tell you more about that home than I can the church building that I went to because we were in Larry and Linda's house so much. Larry and Linda taught me much about the Lord, taught me much about God's word. They led out in things like Bible drill even and some other extracurricular youth activities all through the youth group I was in. They were leaders there and always teaching and leading and always there as a presence in my life. And I saw this picture this past week and got a little bit of emotional, honestly, because it's neat to me that 30 some years ago, they are the faces that I think of when I think about the first lessons that I learned about the Lord. And here they are doing that for a group of children in another church. I don't know what church this is. I don't know where Larry and Linda are. They left our church not long after I did, following work and some different things like that. They've been in a couple of churches since then. But when I see Larry and Linda, I think of Aquila and Priscilla that we were introduced last week. Just popping up in different places, quietly obeying the Lord and being disciple makers. And it blessed me. And it blessed me even more to consider that Larry has had intense health issues over the past year. And Larry could have come out of that and said, thank you, God, for sustaining me. I'm just going to kind of fall back from all the duties I had, all the responsibilities I've had at church. I don't need to lead anymore. I'm just going to enjoy my wife and enjoy retirement and just enjoy the health that you've given me. But the fact that the Lord has sustained Larry and he's right back doing the work of discipleship in these young lives is instructive to me. And it's cause for me to rejoice in the Lord in the place that they've had in my life, and the place that they have in these kids' life, the place that they have in many, many, many people's lives as they think back with similar memories and have them there. Discipleship is long obedience in the same direction. Disciple making is long obedience in the same direction. And last week, Gerald introduced us to this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and we talked about them. And I'm going to back up and begin right at the beginning of chapter 18 again. And we're going to go through 19:10. We're going to look at quite a bit of scripture today. And what I want us to see from the lives, from the characters that we meet here, we meet Paul, of course, is here, Aquila and Priscilla. We're also going to meet a guy named Apollos in these passages. And I just want to see a very practical look this morning at what the marks of a disciple maker. Okay. Now, how many of you have already freaked out looking at the worship guide and seeing that there are 10 points? I'm going to help out with that and ease your mind, okay, by doing a couple of things. Number one, I'm going to use PowerPoint. We don't do that much around here anymore, but I'm going to put all the points up on the screen so you can see them there. And I'm also going to stick to my notes, okay? So I promise you we will work through these briefly, but a very practical day here. I want us to see what these marks of a life that is a disciple maker, okay? So what are these 10 things? Number one, disciple makers view every context and every task as an opportunity to serve, encourage, and strengthen. Disciple makers view every context and every task as an opportunity to serve, encourage, and strengthen. Look at the first three verses with me in Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. What I want us to see is, we talked a little bit about this last week, how Paul came and Aquila Priscilla opened up their business, allowed Paul to come in and share in that business so that he could earn a living to support the work that he wanted to do there for the gospel. But I want us to see, brothers and sisters, that there was so much more happening there than tent making. Do you see that? There's so much more going on with this group than tent making. I like how one commentator wrote this: whatever you do, follow the model Aquila and Priscilla provide us. They worked in Christ Jesus. Now think about that for a moment. We all work. We all have vocations, plural. What you do in earning a living is not the only vocation that God has called you to. We all have multiple vocations that we've been called to. I want to be found doing all of those vocations in Christ Jesus. If Aquila and Priscilla were not working in Christ Jesus, their bottom line would have kept them from allowing Paul to come in and share in the work. They were more about the gospel than earning a living, more about the gospel than building a successful business. You see, disciple making is not just an activity. It flows naturally out of an identity. And for Aquila and Priscilla, they had the identity of disciple makers. So they didn't just take up the activity of disciple making when Paul comes. They are already prepared as disciple makers, and Paul joins them in that task. You see, the pair viewed all their work in relationship to him. They viewed all of their work in relationship to him. Every vocation to which we are called must be embraced as disciple makers. Every space that God calls us into to serve, we must enter those spaces as disciple makers. At the very essence of the call to make disciples in the Great Commission, as you are what? Going, make disciples. As you are going. Everywhere that we go, everything that God leads us to do, everything that our hands find to do, we must do as disciple makers. You see, so often we compartmentalize that. And we do a bunch of stuff, and then we try to make disciples over here. No, he's called us to be disciple makers who are about discipling others everywhere that we go. We have to learn that discipleship is not a class that we go to. Discipleship is not something that is done only in the context of the church building. It's not even something that is always what we would consider to be super spiritual. It's something that we do out of a renewed, spirit-shaped identity everywhere we go and in everything that we do, we go as disciples seeking to help others also grow closer to Christ Jesus. Aquila and Priscilla were already, they already had the identity of disciple makers in what they were doing. When Paul and came and joined them, can you imagine the conversations that happened as they worked together? Can you imagine the way that they strengthened one another as they did their daily work together? Paul was being strengthened by them. Paul was strengthening them as they talked about the Lord, as they encouraged each other. And brothers and sisters, that is what our identity should be any place that God calls us to work. So here are the questions. How do you view your work? How do you view your vocations? Do you work with others who are believers in your workplace? If so, have you considered how you may strengthen one another in the gospel in this context that God has sovereignly placed you? God has sovereignly placed you there. And if you are blessed enough to have co-workers who follow Jesus too, what an awesome opportunity to edify each other, build each other up. What a blessing that is. Do you have a gospel-shaped view of everything that you do? All of our vocations, all of our hobbies, all of our work, all of our things that we do. Do you have a gospel-shaped view of that? Secondly, disciple makers are occupied with the Word. This stood out to me so much leading up to last week and then this past week as Gerald and I discussed last week's sermon and as we talked some with he and JT this week in the office. This phrase just jumps out at me. Look at verse 4 and 5. And he, being Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. This term occupied carries with it the idea of being absorbed or engrossed in a work. Paul was so occupied by the Word that his life was constrained and compelled by the Word. You see, the more that we occupy ourselves with the Word, the more we will be constrained by the Word. Everything that we do will be about the Word. The Word will constrain us. It will compel us. So even as he had to be a tent maker for a little while, all that entailed, although he had to take what we would call a secular job, he was still occupied with the Word. Now, many people believe that when Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul did not have to occupy himself so much with tent making. Either way, Paul is occupied with the Word. And it constrained him. It compelled him to go. Now, it may be difficult for us to even envision what it means to be occupied with the Word because we live in a culture in which we are so preoccupied with other things. That's true for us, isn't it? We live in a place where we don't have to look too hard to find something to do. And yet here we are continuing to add more and more to our schedules, more and more to what we do. Disciple making depends on our being occupied with the Word. One of the reasons I'm convinced why there is a lack of discipleship in the church is because there is a lack of occupation with the Word. And then discipleship becomes something that we just program, that we try to do without the Word. And we come up with all of these ways that people can grow. No, it's the Word first. We're occupied with the Word. That constrains and compels us then to take on the identity of a disciple maker who is always about strengthening people and moving them closer to Jesus. Now, here's the deal. I have said this before. I've made a statement before that I'm going to share with you, and the more that I think about it, the more I think I'm wrong. I have said before that evangelism and discipleship doesn't come very naturally to us. The more I think about that, the more I think I'm wrong. I think I'm wrong with that. Let's think about some prevalent examples from our culture. I realize I'm walking on some thin ice here. I'm not denouncing these things. They're just examples. I want to mention politics, dieting, and sports. Now listen, this past week, I have been evangelized a lot. Let me share with you how. I have heard proclamations on how certain political views are the ones that offer true hope and restoration. I have heard how this upcoming football season ushers in renewed hope for redemption for favorite teams featuring new saviors. Some of those bubbles were burst yesterday. I've heard testimony of how a specific way of eating has been life-changing, along with an expressed desire that everyone could experience this new way of living. I've been introduced to political candidates that supposedly have all the answers for the brokenness we currently face. Listen to this one. I've even been offered food prepared within certain dietary guidelines with the invitation to taste and see that this way of eating is good. Right? Not only evangelism have I have seen discipleship. I've seen deep, intentional discipleship this past week. Consider these. I have seen links posted to articles offering opportunities to grow in knowledge, along with lengthy interactions among those who hold similar views. I have seen fans rebuked by like-minded fans for expressing doubt. And I've seen fans encouraging one another as they interact online to persevere through. I've seen recipes posted and offers to find encouragement in support groups. You know what else I've seen in all of these areas? Persecution. And I've seen resolve in the face of persecution because of the experience of a life changed and because of how deeply they hold convictions. Folks are willing to bear the reproach that comes with what they hold so deeply. Brothers and sisters, evangelism and discipleship are not so foreign to our culture. They're not so foreign to us. But there is one specific difference in Christian discipleship. You know what it is? Spiritual warfare. And I want you to listen to this. Our enemy is well pleased to have us so preoccupied with good things that all of our evangelistic and discipleship efforts are placed there while we fail to occupy ourselves in the Word and resign ourselves from the work of the Word. We're all evangelizing and we're all discipling. But what we proclaim as good news and how we seek to steer others' lives will have everything to do with what occupies our attention the most. It will have everything to do with what we treasure the most. So the question is, what are you preoccupied with? Are you occupied mostly with the Word? Where is your evangelistic and discipleship efforts mostly placed? What are you proclaiming as good news? And in what ways are you seeking to strengthen others? Thirdly, disciple makers continue to need encouragement from the Lord and from others. Disciple makers continue to need encouragement from the Lord and from others. It can be difficult for us to not put some of the people we encounter in Scripture up on pedestals, can it? We tend to idolize them. We tend to put them up on pedestals. So it's good for us to see someone like Paul be discouraged. It's good for us to see Paul get frustrated. It's good for us to see him make rash statements out of that frustration. It's good for us to see the Lord rebuke him, gently rebuke him, and encourage him. And despite such remarkable success that Paul has had, confidence seems to have evaporated by verse 9. Read these verses with me. Verses 6 through 11. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. We don't know the specific reason why this is the case, why Paul is so discouraged at this point. There are some hints in the passage, but nothing that we can put our finger on. But we can identify with the discouragement and need for encouragement, can't we? We can identify with that. You see, disciple makers are not those who have ascended to some level of spiritual independence. We've talked about this before. The mark of spiritual maturity is not increased independence. It is increased what? Dependence. They are effective only as they grow in dependence and as they recognize that dependence in the Lord. And brothers and sisters, we need to be honest enough to recognize and admit that gospel work will take its toll. Anybody here say amen? Gospel work takes a toll. We are frail. Anybody say amen? We are frail. We deal with fear from within, and we deal with rejection from without. We face our own various forms of brokenness, and as a disciple maker, often we enter into the sphere of other people's brokenness. And all the while, we deal with our own sinfulness. Gospel work is hard. Making disciples is hard. But God is good. God is good. God is an encourager. He is a comforter. He is a provider. We need to be reminded of the message of 2 Peter 1 that says this: His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us into His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His very precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Did you hear the promises in that? I find myself defaulting back to that constantly because I am so aware of the areas in which I fall short. I am so aware always of my own weaknesses. I'm so aware of how frail I am. There are times that I feel ill-equipped. There are times that I feel like I'm not even where I should be because I fall so desperately short. And then I'm reminded that I have been united with Christ. And the Word tells me that He has given me everything that I need for life and godliness. He's just called me to walk with Him and step out on faith with Him and keep walking in obedience. His Word tells me that I have become partakers of the divine nature because I am united with Him. He has given me everything that I need. But what is the key here for Paul to be encouraged? The key is this. Paul was in a place to be encouraged because he walked closely with the God of comfort. So oftentimes we abide in discouragement, or discouragement stays around in our lives because we're not walking closely with Jesus. And we turn to other people when we're discouraged. If we are walking with Jesus, that doesn't mean that we'll never be discouraged. It just means that we're walking closely with the only one who can truly encourage us. We're walking with the one who is our comfort. Kent Hughes writes this about this vision that Paul has. The vision in its opening words, the fact that God made the effort to encourage Paul not to fear, meant that God loved and cared for his ambassador. This assurance ministered to Paul's heart, just as 1 John 4:18 teaches us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love does what? Casts out fear, drives it out. The simple words in the vision filled Paul's heart with God's love, and fear was put to flight. Time and time again, the Scriptures tell us to fear not, to stop worrying about tomorrow, to stop borrowing trouble, because we are divinely loved and God's love is enough. How beautiful is that promise? And notice what God tells Paul in this vision. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, Paul. Why? Go on speaking. He doesn't say, Paul, go on speaking because you're so good at it. Paul, you're strong enough. Just get out there and live in the strength that you have. Paul, you're good enough. Paul, everybody likes you. He doesn't say that, does he? What does he say? Go on speaking, for I am with you. For I am with you. You know what fear is? It's lack of trust. It's forgetfulness. It's forgetting that He is with us. For I am with you. Then He gives a promise that we need to be careful here that we don't claim for our own lives. He gives Paul a very specific promise for this time for Paul. He tells him, no one will attack you and harm you physically. So God knew that Paul needed that word of assurance. He gives him this word of assurance in this situation, in this circumstance, that nobody will harm you in this. I can only imagine Paul. We can't even empathize with Paul and all that he's been through. But right here in this moment, God gave him the word that he needs. No one will attack you. No one will harm you. And then not only that, he says, your work will be fruitful because I am producing the fruit. Paul, I still have people in this city that are mine. Brothers and sisters, God has people in Roxborough that are His. And if we go and if we proclaim the word and if we seek to make disciples, if we seek to strengthen others, if we look for opportunities to proclaim the gospel in our culture, it will bear fruit. And it has nothing to do with how effective we are. It has everything to do with the fact that He is with us and God does the work. Paul just needed to be reminded of that. And God will remind us of those things too if we abide in Him and in His Word. So are you discouraged? Are you fearful when you even think about disciple making? When you think about taking on that role in your life, when you think about speaking the word into others' lives, when you think about coming beside a brother or sister and walking with them, are you fearful? Are you in need of encouragement? Press into Jesus. Walk with him. Abide in him. Press into the body. Allow others to bear your burden with you. Don't carry it alone. Press into Jesus. Press into the body. We also have a long way to go. Not in the sermon, but as believers. Right? We all have a long way to go. Let's don't act like we have it all put together and we can do it alone. We need the Lord and we need each other. Number four, disciple makers trust in the sovereignty of God with their lives. Disciple makers trust in the sovereignty of God with their lives. The truth is, we live in a harsh world, don't we? We live in a harsh world, and it is especially harsh toward God, His Word, and His people. And we feel that. But like Gerald reminded us last week, we must not come to believe that this is any more so now than it ever has been. We see that in Paul's life. The world was just as harsh then as it is now to the things of God. And Paul faced that, and so do we. But again, God is good, and His ways are good. Read with me 12 through 17. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now, we saw just now that the old ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, what happened to him? He started following Jesus. Paul had seen incredible fruit from his ministry, and now here's Sosthenes. We don't know why they took him and beat him after this episode. There's a lot of speculation that maybe he wasn't effective enough in bringing charges against Paul. And they were just out for blood, somebody's blood. Other people believe that Sosthenes may have been close to making his own profession of faith. We don't know, right? But we see that Paul is protected. God follows through on his promise to him. A disciple maker doesn't just wait in stillness until they receive some supernatural sign from God that everything will be okay and moving forward. Did you hear me? So many people operate like that. I will be about disciple making when God writes it in the sky. That's a lot of people's posture. As soon as I get verification that everything is okay and that I have perfect peace, I'm going to move forward in obedience and making disciples. Brothers and sisters, that's never going to come. Disciple makers don't sit still and are paralyzed until God gives them a supernatural sign that it's okay to move forward. He may be leading us into trouble. He may be leading us to a place where there will be opposition. Instead, they closely walk with God and move forward, knowing that God is present and that His purposes never fail. That's our confidence. Our confidence can't be in the assurance that nothing is going to happen. The confidence is in the God that's already there and the God that's with us. And that His purposes never fail. A disciple maker has given himself or herself to the story of God and moving that story forward, no matter what that may mean for their own lives. What does Paul proclaim to the Galatians? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul is saying it's not about Paul's story anymore. It's about Jesus' story. It's about the grand story, and I'm giving myself to this story. You see, Paul had a perspective that was bigger than just his own life. He had a perspective that was bigger than just his own life. Paul also had the encouragement of the Lord and trusted him with his own life. Not only did he know that God was there and that God would sustain him, but he had given Paul a personal word. Nobody's going to harm you. So even as he's drug in front of this tribunal, he knows that God has promised him that he would be okay in this situation. And so he was bold in the face of it. God had been faithful in the past, and God would continue to be faithful. Paul bore the scars of sharing in the suffering of his Savior. And even more than those scars reminded of painful circumstances, they testified to the faithfulness of a God who had called him and who always sustained him. They also were tools that pointed Paul's perspective forward to the hope that one day these scars and this suffering would not have the last word. And he knew that none of them were in vain. God had used all of them to draw Paul to himself and to cause him to truly know his king. He also used them to draw others to himself so that his kingdom would be built. Paul knew that none of the scars that he bore were in vain. And that he could face those scars because the Lord was with him, and he could gather more if that's what the Lord called him to do, knowing that God was there. You see, this is the promise that Jesus leaves us with after the Great Commission. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. As long as I call you to this task in this very difficult place where it's hard to carry out that task, I am with you. The question is, do we truly trust in the sovereignty of God with our lives? Do we hold fast to his promises? Do we look to the future with an outlook of fear of what might happen? Or do we look with trust, with an outlook of confidence based on who we know that holds the future? Number five. Disciple makers are flexible and hold tightly to the gospel, or hold the gospel tightly while holding to their lives loosely. Disciple makers are flexible and hold the gospel tightly while holding to their lives loosely. See, here's the point. What we hold to tightly reveals where our hope is placed. Amen? What we hold to tightly reveals where our hope is placed. In the lives of Paul, Apollos, Aquila, and Priscilla, we see a beautiful picture of hope that is placed in the gospel. They hold the gospel so very tightly so that they can hold everything else so very loosely. And this enables them to be going wherever God leads. Let's see how that plays out, beginning in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. I don't think that Paul had any idea how long he would stay here. I don't think he had an expiration date. I think he just trusted the Lord with it. Do you get that idea? As you read through these places, he went into a place, he never knew how long he was going to be there. He held to his life loosely. He held to the gospel tightly. At Cenchrea, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Now listen to the rest of this. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Holding the gospel tightly while holding our lives loosely can only happen the more we are happy and content in Christ. The more that we are happy and content in Christ. If we are happy and content in Christ, then we don't feel like we have to accumulate a bunch of other stuff. If we are happy and content with Christ, then our hope is not in our job. Our hope is not in our health. Our hope is not in someone else. Our hope is not in all of these other things. We can then hold our lives loosely because we're held to the gospel tightly. And Paul learned to be content in Christ no matter the season, no matter the context. Listen to what he writes in Philippians 4. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, Philippians 4:13 comes in the context of disciple making. We have ripped that verse out of context, and so often the all things that we want to do are our successes. It's not. We can do all things that he leads us to do, no matter how hard they are, because he is at work in me. I can do all things. There's a contentment that's there in Christ. There's a happiness that's there in Christ. There's an abiding joy that's there in Christ that enables him to go anywhere and do anything and be perfectly content in every single circumstance. And we see with Priscilla and Aquila, they're uprooted again. They leave with him towards Syria. Once again, they're willing to go wherever the Lord leads them. They're not bound to any place or any job or any task or any people because they hold their lives loosely while holding the gospel tightly. So the question is this morning, are you content in Christ? Are you holding so tightly to anything in your life that you would be hindered from following wherever the Lord would lead you to go? You know what that the answer to that question will expose? Our idols. Whatever it is that we're holding to so tightly that we would be unwilling to follow where the Lord leads, that is an idol. That is an idol. Are we willing to do whatever the Lord would lead us to do? Number six. Disciple makers are focused on strengthening other believers toward maturity. As quickly as we see Paul's second missionary journey end, we see him embark on his third journey. We don't know how long he was in Antioch before he set sail again, but we see it pick up there for the third journey. The route he took most likely included a visit to the churches of Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Pisidian Antioch. So Paul is retracing his steps for the purpose of strengthening the believers, strengthening these young churches that he had a part in planting. Just read it. Let's read it again. 22 and 23. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. The task of discipleship is never done this side of the sun. It's not a class that we graduate from. We don't get our doctorate in it and all of a sudden we are disciples who have arrived. The task is never done. Pouring into each other is never done. You need discipleship. I need discipleship. We need each other to compel us forward towards Christ, to continue to pour into each other. I wondered as I read this passage, what does it mean that he strengthened the believers? What a broad statement. Wouldn't you love for somebody to fill that out for you? What did that look like? What did Paul do? I think it was mainly through teaching the word, but I think there's an abundance of ways that we strengthen each other in Christ. And here's what I want you to hear this morning, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged with this. We need to be careful that we don't equate discipleship with rocket science. I'm afraid sometimes we do. We look at discipleship as this mountain that I'll never attain because I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not eloquent enough, and my personality conflicts, and all of these reasons why I can't pour into somebody else. It's not rocket science. It is daily obedience and submission to Christ. Who does the work? That in itself, if I say that I can never be a disciple maker, that's a statement of pride. Because we're thinking of what we can do. It's Christ who does it through us. Just this past week, I have heard stories of folks being strengthened in an abundance of ways. I've heard of folks being strengthened by receiving an encouraging card, by discussing last Sunday's sermon together, by just listening and praying with a believer through their grief, by receiving a word of exhortation from a brother, a hard word, by going to a sister for help and understanding a certain life situation, by sharing a meal and investing in another family's life. By a mom asking for a book recommendation to read with her daughter that would help them through a specific season in life. All of those are pictures of believers being strengthened by just walking daily in the Lord. You remember how we've defined discipleship here at Westwood before? Everybody hold up four fingers, okay? Let's do a word picture to try to help us remember this. The way that we define discipleship, and there's a lot of different ways we can define it. This isn't the perfect definition, but it's one we like, okay? It's built on four P's. Four P's, okay? So everybody grab your first finger there and repeat after me. People. Second, proclaim. Prayer. Perseverance. Let's do it again. People. Proclaim. Prayer. Perseverance. People, proclaim, prayer, perseverance. Here's how the statement goes. When God's people proclaim God's word into the lives of others in prayerful dependence on the Spirit and in perseverance, lives are changed. That's discipleship. That's not rocket science. When God's people proclaim God's word into the lives of others in prayerful dependence on the Scriptures, or prayerful dependence on the Spirit and in perseverance, lives are changed. One more time. When God's people proclaim God's word into the lives of others in prayerful dependence on the Spirit and in perseverance, lives are changed. That's it. The word is powerful, brothers and sisters. Do you believe that? We don't strengthen other believers because of our own eloquence, because of our own intellect. We strengthen other believers through God's Word and His promises, and the Spirit does the work. What is the prerequisite to this? We have to be occupied in the Word so that we know the Word so that we can speak it. We don't need to grow in eloquence. We need to grow in the Word and have the ability to speak it. You see, our goal in discipleship is to push each other closer to Jesus. That's it. Push each other closer to Jesus. And we do that by speaking the Word into each other's lives. We do that by praying for each other. We do that through speaking words of encouragement into each other's lives. We do that by reading the Word and discussing it together. We do that by reminding each other of the promises of Scripture that are yes in Jesus. We do that by reminding each other of what is real as we navigate life through the brokenness of a fallen and deceptive world. We do that by exhorting each other when necessary to see that we continue in the way. We do that by identifying where another person is in relation to Jesus and encouraging them one step closer to Him. I come beside you. I get to know you. I see where you are in relation to Jesus. You see where I am in relation to Jesus. And we take each other's hands and we move one step closer, day by day, step by step. And it's the Spirit that does the work. Isn't that beautiful? This is what it looks like to strengthen believers. Discipleship stuff is everyday stuff. It's to be done in the context of life. We say this from time to time here. Our life groups especially are set up so that we can do life together. I've seen a lot of people knock that phrase. I don't like that phrase. We love that phrase. I'm not going to be ashamed of it. I think that's what we've been called to do, is share in life together and push each other closer to Jesus. Every day, day by day, in every context. So how are you seeking to strengthen brothers and sisters around you? How are you seeking to gain an awareness for how to identify the way brothers and sisters need to be strengthened? Who is consistently strengthening you? Part of it is that we're unwilling to open up to others so they can see how we need to be strengthened. There's no place for that here. There's no place for that here. We are brothers and sisters who are real with each other so that we can walk with each other, because this place is hard. This life is hard. I can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. Let's do it together. We'll strengthen each other in the Word. Number 7. Disciple makers grow confident and bold as they walk closely with Jesus. Disciple makers grow confident and bold as they walk closely with Jesus. We are next introduced to this man named Apollos. Now, Apollos' native Alexandria was an intellectual center renowned for its library. It was home to famous philosophical scholars like Philo and later religious scholars like Clement, Athanasius, and Origen. So you can imagine what Apollos is like. He comes from a very affluent intellectual hub. Okay? Look at verses 24 through 26. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So understanding who Apollos is, what do Aquila and Priscilla learn about this brother as they encounter him? Well, the Scripture tells us he's eloquent. He was competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. This meant that he had a firm grasp of the Old Testament. And I believe it tells us that he had a firm grasp of how the Old Testament culminated in Jesus. He understood that. He was fervent in spirit. And it's interesting here that there is there's an article before this. He was fervent in the Spirit. That's usually how we would speak of the Holy Spirit. So he was fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but the Scriptures tell us that he knew only the baptism of John. So he understood the Scriptures up and until John. And he could very eloquently exposit the Scriptures and show how they all point to Jesus, but he lacked knowledge. And I believe because of the context here, the knowledge that he lacked was the baptism that Jesus brought in the Spirit. He didn't understand that completely. So as they begin to partner with him, they notice something lacking in his teaching. He needed some gaps in his teaching to be filled in. He was teaching out of ignorance. He was very eloquent, very competent, but you only know what you know, right? So this guy's probably had more education than Aquila and Priscilla combined, and I want you to, for just a second, place yourself in their shoes. Here's a guy who's far more educated than you, far more intellectual than you probably. What would you do in this situation? What does the reaction of Aquila and Priscilla teach us? Well, a few things. Shows us that they had attained maturity in knowing the gospel. It's about the word. It's not about how educated Aquila and Priscilla were. It's about understanding the word. And they had been occupied with the word. They displayed confidence in speaking into Apollos' life. They knew the gospel well enough and knew the scriptures well enough that they noticed something was off and they had the confidence to speak into it. They had the ability to explain and correct. They had the ability to perceive that something was wrong and then the ability to correct them. And they encouraged him in his ministry. I've been challenged this week by this example of Aquila and Priscilla. And I've been challenged by what they didn't do. Listen to what Aquila and Priscilla did not do in this instance. They didn't rebuke Apollos publicly. They didn't embarrass or shame him. But instead, they demonstrated humility and compassion in addressing him, but they also demonstrate conviction. I've been challenged in the view I have for some folks who I know and who I'm aware of. So often, I find that somebody deviates from me on one view, and I'm too quickly to say, well, they're a heretic. Or label them a false teacher. You know? We just deviate on one thing, or I come into contact with somebody and they say a couple things, I'm like, man, they're messed up in their theology. No, they may just need some gaps filled in. And I've been surprised before to find that people are genuinely willing to listen and receive this type of word if it's spoken in compassion, conviction, and humility. They're usually open to discussing that if we're confident enough to do it. We see the same conviction coupled with compassion and patience in the way Paul instructs Timothy. Listen to this in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. Paul writes this, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." In Apollos' response, he responded well. He was willing to receive the teaching. That's our next point. We're going to see that in a moment. But Aquila and Priscilla were confident enough. They knew the scriptures well enough. They were mature enough to be able to speak into it and confident enough to do it. Now, listen, I said something I want to clarify. We are to expose false teachers. Okay? We are to expose false teachers. Those who have been approached in such a way, but refuse to listen and continue to teach what is contrary to the word and the way. We are to expose false teachers. But we need to be careful that we don't just place this label on anyone with whom we have a disagreement. That's the difference. Nor with everyone whom we hear something that doesn't quite add up. Our default must always be first to lovingly approach with conviction, coupled with compassion and patience, as we are able to do. Okay? That should be our default response. So, do we have that type of conviction? Are we able to discern truth based on our conviction? Do we trust in the Lord enough to rebuke a brother or sister who needs some gaps filled in? Are we willing then to help fill in those gaps? How are you growing in your competency in this area? It's part of maturity. Is knowing God's word to be able to perceive something that's off? And then to be able to correct that if we need to. Okay? Number 9. Three more. Number 8. Disciple makers are humble and teachable and welcome opportunities to grow. Once again, Apollos was probably superior to both Aquila and Priscilla in intellect and education. He could have said, I know what I'm talking about. Who are you? Right? Leave me alone. I'm preaching what I know to be true. Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? He could have responded that way. But notice his response. Look at verses 27 and 28. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples and welcomed him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. It doesn't give us his direct response, does it? But we know what his response was because the disciples commended him in going. He was taken aside. He was corrected. He received the teaching. He was humble in receiving that. And he just grew as a teacher. Would we respond in the same way? Somebody takes us aside and says, brother, sister, I heard you say something, and I'm wondering if this is completely accurate right here. Would we respond in the same way? And what I see here, I see that Apollos cared more for the clarity of the message he proclaimed than in being challenged or being right. He wanted clarity. If we treasure the gospel, we want clarity in the gospel. And it's good for us to have these conversations sometimes, to clarify it. He was teachable. He responds in humility. He was willing to listen and to receive. And what was the outcome? He then went on to strengthen other believers. He gained a greater ability to proclaim the way of God more accurately. And the fruit of his humility is clear in Scripture. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So how do you respond to rebuke or challenge? How do you respond to someone who would question your words or actions? How would you respond to someone offering to pour into your life and help you fill in the gaps? We must remain humble and teachable, and we all must recognize that we've got a long way to go. We're still growing, and we need each other. So are you teachable? Do you respond to challenge with humility? Are you willing to listen and then to measure that challenge with the Scriptures? Are you willing to admit that you are wrong when that challenge measures up? We need that kind of humility as disciple makers. Number 9, disciple makers never abandon the task of evangelism. Disciple makers never abandon the task of evangelism. Throughout the New Testament, we see Paul pouring into the churches he helped plant and the leaders who shepherded them. He goes on to disciple many people, but we also see that Paul never abandons the task of evangelism. And in the opening verses of chapter 19, we see Paul engage various groups of people. We see him first engage a group of 12 disciples of John. Read with me the first 7 verses there in chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, do you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not ever heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Again, here a bunch of people with some gaps that need to be filled in. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This group is what Alistair Begg calls almost Christians. They had followed initially what they had heard in John, been baptized in him, but nobody had ever told them the rest of the story. Nobody ever told them that Jesus was the one, that there was another baptism, the Spirit baptism that comes through Christ. And so they needed some gaps filled in. Romans 8:9 tells us anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So they did not have the Spirit of Christ, but they were almost Christians, as Alistair Begg says. And that doesn't mean that they're earning it and almost there. We understand that. Just almost in that they looked it, they talked it, they just weren't there. Like Apollos, these disciples were in need of some gaps to be filled in. We see Paul displaying the conviction to lovingly confront in truth. He didn't just let it slide. They looked the part, they sounded the part, but he continued to ask questions to assess where they were so that he can move them closer to Christ. That's what a disciple maker does. You see, Paul's heart wasn't necessarily to go out and find people to confront. That's also not what a disciple maker is. Sometimes we think our job is just go out in the culture and find things to confront and start nailing it. That's not what a disciple maker is. His heart was for everyone to know his Lord and King Jesus. And for these guys to come fully into faith and to know Jesus, he had to rebuke and correct. And so he did that. Now, a word about this group speaking in tongues. This is not a normative thing in the book of Acts, meaning that everyone who is baptized will speak tongues. In the book of Acts, we see groups of people speaking tongues in several different places. In every single one of those places, that was a needed sign to show the reality of the Spirit in their lives. Go back and check. Every time in the book of Acts where people speak in tongues, it is so people would know that the Jews have received the Spirit, that these guys have received the Spirit. People were needing to see a manifestation of it. God provides it through tongues. Okay? So that's what happens here. Secondly, who does Paul encounter? We see him once again engage the Jewish community with the context, within the context of the synagogue. Read verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Paul shows a great gospel resolve and his willingness to return to a place that had reacted very harshly towards him before. This is courage in the gospel, right? Courage to go back and encounter a group of people who had been not very kind to him before. We must be willing to revisit people who are outside of Christ, even if it continues to be met with opposition or rejection. Sometimes I think that when it comes to evangelism especially, we can be one and done disciple makers. I'll share with you the gospel, you reject it, I'm done. Brothers and sisters, we have to bear with folks. They may not receive it. That doesn't make them any less created in the image of God. We bear with them and we love them and we continue to share. Even if it's met with opposition, the Lord will give us what we need to continue in that work. And we see Paul revisiting. And what do we see? We see fruit here. For 3 months he stayed, which showed that this time they were willing to listen. That there was fruit born from this going back. In some cases, over time, we may see the power of the Spirit through the word soften hearts that were once hardened. If that's your experience or if you've seen this happen, raise your hand. We have seen this happen in some people's lives. It just took time for the Lord to do the work of the Spirit in their hearts. And we persevere in it and we continue to bear with people in love. And Paul's remaining and teaching there for 3 months shows a greater willingness to listen by this group. Some became believers, some persisted in unbelief. But Paul was willing to go back there. Finally, we see Paul take some of the new converts and begin to engage a variety of people in verse 9. Look what it says there. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. The hall of Tyrannus was a public place where Paul engaged all sorts of people with the gospel, both Jews and Greeks. Interesting, many people believe that Paul did this during the siesta time in Ephesus. So he would work, and then when everybody else kind of took the afternoon off, Paul would go and he would engage people with the gospel out in the culture between 11 and 4 p.m. This too is our task. To go into the marketplace, to go into the culture and to share the gospel. Something that we don't necessarily see through the story of Acts is how Paul grows as both an evangelist and a disciple maker. This is another byproduct of us maybe putting him up on a pedestal is we think that Paul was just always amazing at evangelism and discipleship. He grew in that. He grew in his understanding of how to share the gospel. He grew in how to know how to disciple people. He grew in that. And so must we grow in those areas. So are we growing as both disciple makers and evangelists? Are we growing in zeal and ability in both of these areas? Could it be that our preoccupation with other things consistently prevent us from growing in this way, from gaining such a disposition ourselves to the world? Finally, number 10. Disciple makers persevere in hope, trusting supremely in God's sovereign plan and purposes. Disciple makers persevere in hope, trusting supremely in God's sovereign plan and purposes. Disciple makers persevere because they abide in Christ. And when we abide in Christ, we persevere in hope. Isn't that a beautiful promise? We persevere in hope. We are frail and we are easily discouraged and we are fearful, but God is good. God is good. And as we walk with him day by day, we grow in our dependence on him. We grow to know his strength and trust in his purposes. Listen to what it says here in this last verse, verse 10. This continued for 2 years. Listen to this phrase. How beautiful is this? So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. What a beautiful picture of perseverance. Beautiful picture of perseverance. Listen to Paul's prayer for the believers in Ephesians. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Why? So that you will have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul's prayer is that they would grow in knowing him, and they would have their hearts enlightened to two specific things. Number one, what is the hope that we have in him? And what is the power that is ours because he dwells within us? As we walk closely with Jesus, our emotions become less and less affected by our circumstances and more submitted to King Jesus and anchored in the reality of who he is. We become more anchored in the gospel promises we find in the scriptures that are yes in him. And those promises include the great news that many people of great diversity will believe the gospel when it's taught to them. We will walk in him, trust in him, and the work is done. His will is accomplished. So what is our task? To walk day by day in him and to be obedient and to grow in the word. God will use even broken, insufficient people to strengthen brothers and sisters in the faith because he is sufficient. I love how Tony Merida ends this section in his commentary on this passage. He ends with a charge. That's how I want to end with you this morning. The world needs thousands of Bible-teaching, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, prayer-soaked, gospel-centered teachers. The world needs word-driven disciple-makers who will teach others one-to-one in homes, in public settings, in marketplaces, and everywhere in between. So, by the power of the Spirit, with the word of Christ, let's go make disciples of all nations. You pray with me? As you bow in prayer, we're going to enter into a time of response. A few questions that I want you to consider during this time. Have you embraced God's call to be such a disciple maker? There aren't two classes of Christians. We are all called to embrace this call. God has provided everything we need to do it. All we do is respond in obedience to abiding in Christ. As we grow in knowing him, he will lead us. He will direct us. He will provide for us. He will comfort us. He will encourage us, and he will bear fruit through us. Are you abiding in Christ by abiding in his word? Are you occupied with the word? Are you daily offering your life to him, holding your life loosely while holding on to the gospel tightly? Perhaps this time of response will be good to recommit your life to this call. Have you trusted in Jesus this morning? Have you recognized perhaps this morning that you may have some gaps that need to be filled in? We would love to come alongside you and help you better understand what the scriptures teach and how we are called to respond to the gospel. I'll be down front and I would love to talk to you more about that or be able to counsel to you or minister to you in any way that you need. The altar's open for prayer too. And Father, I pray that you would use your word in our hearts, God. Renew our understanding of what you have called us to do, God. We thank you for the way that your word does that. We thank you for these examples that we have in the word. And we're thankful that these examples are not perfect people. They struggle with what we struggle with, Lord. But we see these principles at play in their life, Lord, all grounded and rooted in what is ours in you. In the promises that are ours through your word that are yes in Christ. And Father, I pray that we would boldly and confidently answer this call. So God, we give you this time and we pray now that we would be courageous in responding to you as you call us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.